Hosea 8 and verse 11. Hosea 8 and verse 11. Remember what Hosea is doing. He's prophesying to the northern kingdom. And he's showing God's love for a sinful and rebellious people. And how throughout the minor prophets, what is God doing? He's warning them. He's denouncing them. He's warning them. But he's also giving hope. Okay? He's warning them. He's threatening them. But he's also giving them hope. So in verse 11, he says, because Ephraim has made many altars for sin. Altars that are sinful. Why? Because they're dedicated to the wrong God, or they're altars to God, they're used in a wrong way. They have become for him altars for sinning. Again, in the altars today, they don't preach righteousness, and they do little to stop sin, because they are just as corrupt, the preachers. Verse 12, I have written for him, and this is a great verse, the great things out of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. I think that's where I ended last time. I've written to him the great things out of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. Verse 13, for the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. So in other words, they weren't doing what they ought to. They have a definite need to sacrifice, but that is not what God wants. Jeremiah 7:22. God would rather have obedience than sacrifice. And what is sacrifice? Just going through the rituals. And any of us as Christians, we can do the same thing. We can just go through the routine and not really be diligent and not really be doing it from the heart. He says, last part of it, now will he remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt in an Egypt-like manner. Not really going to go to Egypt, they're going to go to Assyria. Verse 14, for Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. They forgot their God. She forgot that where her blessings had come from. And Judah also has multiplied 4 to 5 cities, but I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces. So no matter what happens, he can fortify his cities, I'll still bring them down. Because she forgot where her blessings came from. She's forgotten her God. She's forgotten to pay attention to her God. Chapter 9. Again, God is laying out his case. Why is he indicting them? Chapter 9, you find the key verse in chapter 9 is verse 16. Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill their darlings, of the darlings of their womb. He's saying the end is coming, because when our root is dried up, there's no basis for us anymore. I thought that tree in my backyard was really bad, because it was bent all the way over. And we looked at it yesterday, straight up. It was so good to see it. So apparently its root wasn't so badly damaged by it all. Let me read to you from Feinberg, page 44. Feinberg, page 44. The middle of the page, he says, chapter 9, rejoice not, O Israel. Hosea is full not only of the rebuke of the Lord against his sinning and wayward people, but of the definite features of their coming catastrophic judgment. The elements of that judgment were the death of joy, verses 1 and 2, exile from their land, verses 3 to 6, the loss of spiritual discernment, verses 7 to 9, declining birth rates, verses 10 to 16. And casting out of them, verse 17. Since joy is not the portion of the soul away from God, the prophet Hosea enjoins Israel not to rejoice in exaltation like other people. The rejoicing in view is evidently that over harvest, as the rest of the verse clearly indicates. Israel at this time was enjoying a period of prosperity and luxury, rejoicing in the benefits God had given, but unmindful of the giver. So that's Feinberg gives you nice summaries of each chapter. Chapter 9, verse 1. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples. In other words, it's not coming from within. Why? Because they're going down. for you have played the harlot against your God. Remember what's playing the harlot? Or he talks about committed whoredoms. What is playing the harlot? It's being unfaithful. You've been unfaithful to your God. You've made love for hire on every threshing floor. You've just given yourself away. Israel thought Baal was giving the increase of grain. They thought that that's where they could get it from. Jeremiah 2:11 I have as a scripture that we might want to note. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11. Go along with this verse. Jeremiah 2:11 Has a nation changed its gods which are not gods? Now, what nation changes its gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Has a nation ever changed its gods? But you've changed. And you've allowed other gods. And what a shame for our country. What a shame for our country to allow other gods, to give them equal time with the God that our founders recognized, helped us find this country, helped us inhabit this country. And yet we give equal time to others. Other religions stick to their gods. But he says, you don't stick to yours. And of course, what was unique about God's religion was it believed in the one God, not multiple gods. One God, the true God. So verse 2. The threshing floor and the wine press shall not feed them. You think these things are going to feed you? You think you got them yourself? You think because you can tread out the grain, you think because you have the granaries, you think because all that you're going to do it? They shall not feed them. The new wine shall fail in her. You think that they do it? Wait till I take them away from you. Then we'll see what happens, because God controls nature and God gives the increase. Verse 3. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land. But Ephraim shall return to Egypt to captivity and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. Israel, you're going into captivity. Remember, Egypt was their source of their first captivity, where they were enslaved as a people who had gone down there friendly, but then they began to multiply and they were made slaves by the Egyptians. You'll be enslaved and you'll be in Assyrian captivity. When? In the day of the Lord. Verse 4. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord. Why not? Because they won't be able to. Nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. So you're not going to be able to keep the holy days. You're not going to be able to. Well, there wouldn't be very many set apart to be worshiping him. He's crying aloud, much like Isaiah. There were some of the other prophets crying aloud, but there weren't that many people who were adhering. The whole nation was going down. It would be like us. We're like a drop of a bucket, drop in a bucket, by comparison to all, and even less than that, by comparison to all the peoples who don't follow God. So yeah, the whole nation. There may have been some. We don't know how many were faithful still. Not very many. And God says, I'm going to have to destroy. In verse 5, he says, what will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? What are you going to do in the day of the feast of the Lord? You're not going to be able to keep them. Why? You'll be in captivity. Your activities and your privileges will be taken away. In verse 6, for indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. And by the way, Memphis was one of Egypt's largest burial grounds. It was a prime burial place. He goes on to say, nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be there in their tents. Now, is he saying they'll go back to Egypt? No, he's saying like the burial places of Memphis, that's what's going to happen to you. There are going to be lots of burial places. If we believe, if and again, we go back to the one-tenth of one-third. If we believe that, the future is horrible. The future is horrible. But can I see how it can happen? Sure I can. I can see how peoples can infiltrate the United States. They're so worried now about how many people are going to come in through Mexico. If Mexico's economy fails, then they can be helped by people who are unfriendly to us, which gives them a base of operations right around us. We already have down in South America, Hugo Chavez. We also have in Cuba, the Castro brothers. We, you know, right there fomenting. And if they get Mexico under their domination, we could be in big trouble because our economy has affected the Mexican economy, and it could spell some very grave problems for us. He says, nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. In other words, things are going to be left untouched, unkept. Why? Because they're not going to be able to do so. They show obvious destruction. When thorns are in the buildings, it shows obvious destruction. The days of punishment have come. God says it's time that you're going to reach your day of judgment. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows. Why? She's been warned. Israel knows. I have Ezekiel 13:3 as a scripture that we ought to take a look at. Ezekiel chapter 13:3 is a scripture that might fit nicely here. Ezekiel 13:3 says, thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. They may cry out to you and tell you, because he says the days of punishment have come, the days of recompense have come. Israel knows. They can look at themselves and say, we do have moral decay. Our country is going down. We give rights to people that the Bible says are wrong. And the Bible says, woe to you when you call that which is evil good and call good evil. The prophet is a fool. Of course, what do they call evil? They call it evil when you have the Ten Commandments in a courthouse. They call it evil to mention the name of God in a schoolhouse. But they give whole groups that the Bible labels as sinful rights. Israel knows. The prophet is a fool, he says. The spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. The watchman of Ephraim is with my God. So there's a watchman, possibly Hosea, possibly anyone who's out there proclaiming the message. We are to stand up for righteousness. The watchman of Ephraim is with my God. But again, he's allowing all this to happen to them. The people will be insane because of their iniquity is so great. Our example now will sow the seeds of the gospel. Perhaps in the tribulation, those who have heard the gospel will come back. You know, sowing seeds is important. You never know what seeds you sow with people. Every contact you have with other human beings is important. For one day they will know that a Christian was among them. One day they will recognize, you know what, this is what they're teaching me in the millennium. This is what they're teaching. Oh, I saw people who did that. I know people who practiced that. I wondered why those people did that. You know, the people have got to wonder about you. They've got to wonder about us to see us get dressed and leave the house every, you know, Sabbath weekend, dressed up, come back later on in the day dressed up. Why do these people dress up? We never see them mowing their lawn on Saturdays. We never see it when everybody else mows their lawn. One day they'll know. One day they'll know. We can trust them. We can count on them. They won't hurt our property. They'll watch over us. They'll be kind to us. They'll be nice to us. They'll be nice to our children. The neighbors next to us, their children come running over to me all the time. I hardly know. I mean, I don't spend lots of time. They come running over because I pay attention to them. We're just nice to them. We don't hurt them. We don't do anything to them. They feel safe and they feel secure. They like to ride their bikes up and down on our driveway. And they're not going to be hurt. They're going to be protected. He says, the watchman of Ephraim is with my God. So whoever that watchman over Israel is. But the prophet is a fowler, which is a trapper, which is one who traps birds. A snare in all their ways. Enmity in the house of his God. They are deeply corrupted. Verse 9. So again, we have a responsibility to do, and yet we will be hated by all, even though we stand up for righteousness. Let me read to you from paraphrased. I think they put this in a better way in verse 8. I thought maybe New King James would do better, but it doesn't. Chapter 9, verse 8. I appointed the prophets to guard my people, but the people have blocked them at every turn and publicly declared their hatred even in the temple of the Lord. They hate you for doing what's right. And of course, should we wonder why that happens? Matthew 24, verse 9 says, "You'll be hated of all peoples, of all nations, for my name's sake." John 15, verses 19 and 20 talk about persecution that will come upon those who claim to be Christians and practice their Christianity. Verse 9, he says, "They are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah." What happened in the days of Gibeah? It was a gay lifestyle. And remember what they also did in the days of Gibeah? They took that prostitute who was raped and cut up. Judges 19, verses 14 to 22. Benjamin also symbolizes the whole country. Much bloodshed. They had corrupted themselves. Feinberg, page 51. I have a quote from Feinberg, page 51. So I will turn there. Bottom of that page, he says, in verse 9, "We have brought before us the sinful days of Gibeah. The account in the book of Judges reveals that Benjamin was the chief perpetrator of the offense there recorded, but all Israel was in sin, not only Benjamin, because at first all the tribes were smitten in battle before Benjamin. In any event, what was true of Benjamin was typical of the whole nation, and thus Hosea pronounces upon it. But though smitten twice, the people were avenging God's righteous law, So they stood against Benjamin." It's not, again, he goes on to talk about the case and what happened there, Judges chapter 19, rather. Judges 19, verses 14 to 22. There was also a gay lifestyle embraced by those people. Going on, he says, "He will, as in the days of Gibeah," so they're deeply corrupted, he says, "as in the days of Gibeah, he will remember their iniquity, he will punish their sins." God remembers. Now, is God sitting up in heaven marking every little thing we do? No, if God should mark all of your iniquities, who would ever stand? And plus, we also have what's called repentance, which makes us, again, it's like an eraser that can cleanse our lives when we make a mistake. But those people who are involved in their sins, who keep on in their sins, they have no eraser. Not unless they repent and come to themselves. Otherwise, it becomes their way of life and they become deeply corrupted, he says. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. And what is the punishment for sin? Wages of sin is death. I found Israel, verse 10. Now he goes on to talk about Israel is likened to grapes in the wilderness. Extra sweet, by the way. They were an extra sweet treat. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I remember on our farm, we had this old house. Nobody was living in it. It was like a shack that later remodeled and used. But on our farm, there was this old house. When I would go down, ride my bike up there, and you gradually had grass and weeds growing in the gravel because nobody used that area very much. And I'd ride back there, and I was just walking around looking, what should I find in the fall of the year? Grapes. Nothing nicer than purple grapes just growing. We weren't cultivating them. They were just growing there. Beautiful grapes. You could take handfuls of these purple grapes, seeds in them and all, which is modern invention and modern technologies makes them seedless. These had seeds. They were so good. Just the smell of them were so nice, so rich, so wonderful. Again, he talks here about wild grapes. Wild grapes were extra sweet. So he says, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in the season." You can't wait for that first tree. In California, I had in my little condo back patio, I had a little lemon tree. I had a little dwarf peach tree. And I would go out there and I would look to see what would be growing. You see that first bud and then you keep waiting, the blossom and then the little fruit and you keep waiting for it to come. That first ripe fruit is so awesome. One of my great joys when I used to live in Canada and did visiting. Now, in Canada, you can't even begin to plant until almost end of April, beginning of May. But then you have a lot of sunshine because sometimes sunset gets up, doesn't come until 9:30, 10 o'clock at night. So you have a lot of, sunset, you have a lot of sunshine. You get lots of sunshine for your produce to grow. So even though you have a shorter growing season, you have longer time for sun to be nourishing. And boy, I would come home every night and just to look and see how my produce was doing. And it was so nice to be able to see that first ripe fruit. So he says, I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. They loved to go astray. Baal Peor, by the way, was a Moabite idol. And most of their practices dealt around sex. Moabite idol. He says they became an abomination like the thing they loved. They just became the way they started to go. Verse 11. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. Glory's not going to last. Ephraim means fruitfulness, but they would not be able to produce. As for Ephraim, their glory would fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. So even though Ephraim means fruitful, there's no fruitfulness in her. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Okay, once God begins to leave them, they will begin hurting themselves. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Woe to them when I depart. What happens when God withdraws his blessings and his protection? Leaves you on your own to deal with it. Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre, planted in a pleasant place. Yes, Ephraim could be really good. But what will happen? So Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. Whatever ones they produce, they'll only be slain in battle. Verse 14. Give them, O Lord, what you will give. In other words, pay them back. Give them miscarrying womb and dry breasts. No longer is she going to be fruitful. That's what the name Ephraim means. Remember, he's using Ephraim as a symbol of the whole nation, not just of the one segment of Joseph, one half of Joseph's birthright. Verse 14, he says, give them, O Lord, what you will. Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. 2 Kings 2:1, you might note as a reference. I'm not going to go there. But 2 Kings 2, verse 1. Verse 15, all their wickedness is in Gilgal. Again, their first kingdom was from there. First king was from there, sorry. 1 Samuel 11:15 tells us the first king. Gilgal was the seat of the prophets, but it had turned into a place of Baal worship. But Gilgal also was where the first king was from. 1 Samuel 11:15. For there I hated them. Why? Because of what the wickedness, because of the evil of their deeds. I will drive them from my house. I'll drive them away from me. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Their leaders are rebellious. Their leaders are turning away, and naturally the people will turn away too. Verse 16, Ephraim is stricken, the root is dried up. Boy, when the root is dead, forget the plant. It's gone. It's a goner. They shall bear no fruit, the name fruitfulness, right? Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. Whatever children to do, whatever fruit does come from them, will wither up. So God's upset. They'll have little increase. My God will cast them away. Why? Why is God going to cast people away? Because they don't pay attention. Because they did not obey him. And they shall be wanderers among the nations. Isn't that a prophecy? They always talk about the lost 10 tribes. When Mr. Armstrong wrote the first booklet, I remember seeing it, the United States and British Commonwealth talked about the lost 10 tribes of the house of Israel. Where are those? Now, people know that the Jews have come back, and the Jews would love to take the name Israel. In fact, they did take the name Israel. They want to be called Israel because the blessings were to come to Israel, not to Judah. So really, what you have over there is not Israel. You have Judah over in the Middle East. You don't have Israel in the Middle East. You have Judah. They call themselves Israel. Now, as a term, Israel, they certainly could apply that. but they are not the house of Israel. The house of Israel is gone. Wandered, scattered throughout the nations. Look at that prophecy. They shall be wanderers among the nations, and they don't even know who they are, except there's a certain kinship that they seem to enjoy. And it's the certain kinship that they seem to rally to each other when there's battles and war. They tend to stand on each other's side. Isn't that amazing? You look at the wars. You see the nations that kind of stay together. And now, when the United States is in trouble, you usually have Britain and Australia, Canada, helping them. When Britain's in trouble, you have the United States coming to help them. When Australia has trouble, you have the United States coming to help. Why do they help each other? Why do they have the same languages? It's amazing. And people don't even recognize that. There's that kinship that's there that's more than just the fact that the British established the USA and ruled over it. Established it before it was the USA. They were British colonies. Chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1, you might notice the cause and effect principle here. Verse 13 is a key verse. He says, you have plowed wickedness and you have reaped iniquity. So you plowed the land, and what did you put in it? Seeds of iniquity, seeds of wickedness. What comes out of it when you do wicked? Sin. Wickedness leads to sin. You've eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted your own way. When you lean to your own understanding, you have nothing to help you. In the multitude of your mighty men. So you trusted in your mighty men, you trusted in yourself, and frankly, it doesn't last. It won't help. Chapter 10. Again, the cause and effect principle he brings out here. Chapter 10, verse 1. Israel empties his vine. He talks about Israel being like a vine. Isaiah 5 and verse 7, he uses that. He empties his vine. Or Santino brings out Israel was a luxuriant vine. Okay, he talks about it being luxuriant. Israel is a vine to God. However, they use the fruit for themselves. Notice, he brings forth fruit for himself. Does not bring forth fruit to God, does not bring forth fruit to share, but brings forth fruit to himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altar. So when he has lots of grain, lots of increase in their country, what did they do? Did they use it to serve the living God, or did they use it to worship their idols? Did they use it to make more idolatrous churches? Did they use it to do more projects that were against God, like killing babies, unborn babies? Giving federal funding for that does not please God. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred altars. So pillars, what have they done? They've built their altars, but not for God. Built them for their pagan practices. Chapter 10 and verse 2. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. By the way, I did a program today on the need for teamwork, unity, and oneness, and I was citing a negative example. I tried to use the one in Genesis, and it was brought out, and it's true that it was a negative example of how when people work together, things can get done. But this was a Tower of Babel, so I had to cut that out of there and just said principles of leadership. But notice what he says here, their heart is divided. When your heart is divided, you will not succeed. You will not succeed. Matthew 6, 22 to 24. You cannot serve two masters. Cannot serve two masters. Now they are held guilty. And of course, a house divided against itself can't stand. If some are trying to serve God and some are not serving God, it's not going to last. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. God will bring down your religion because you cannot serve him and serve others. Verse 3. God demands us to be faithful to him. Remember Luke 14, verse 26, what does he say? He talks about the need to put God first. I gotta be first, he says. For now they say, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. Notice verse 3, they didn't fear God or feel they needed him. For now they say, we have no king, because we did not fear the Lord. As for the king, what would he do for us? Yeah, Our earthly king's not going to be able to solve the problem. Just like no president in the United States can solve all of our problems. Our problem is deeper than just economic. Our problems are spiritually deficient as well. They have spoken words. Yeah, they take words, all right. Words as deadly as hemlock. They have spoken words, swearing falsely in making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field, like poison. Their words are as deadly as poison. Their covenants wouldn't do any good. Whatever they say, whatever they make, whatever judgments, whatever covenants they make, they don't keep. It's really hard to find people who keep their word, isn't it? It's really hard to find people who don't lie. Lying is a way of life with people. Some people lie a little, some people lie a lot. Some people are very good at lying. They can look right at you and you can't tell they're lying. Those are men of truth. That's why God says if you want to be a leader, you've got to be a man of truth. He says in verse 5, the inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven. So here they have their calves, and they want to worship their calves, house of vanity. And by the way, the priests were attired in black garments. Their pagan priests were attired in black garments. He says, the inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven. They've set up a calf in the city of, and some say Beth-Aven was another name for Beth-El, house of vanity. For its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. God's going to take it away. Verse 6, the idol also shall be carried to Assyria. Why? It's worth something. Maybe it's some gold on it. They'll carry the idol to Assyria and as a present to king for King Jareb. And we don't know who King Jareb is. One who contends is all it means. One who contends. Their national treasures would be taken away to Assyria, he says, as a present. Ephraim shall receive shame. Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. We will become the laughingstock of the world. Don't you think other nations aren't happy to see us going down? They are. Don't you think other nations are happy to see us struggling? Happy to see our president stand up and blame the previous president? Or blame others, play the blame game instead of just getting in and doing something? And that's what people want to do, play the blame game. And they want to apply principles unequally. Oh, let's all jump in and give our current president all the support. And we should. But you know what they did when President Bush was in? They fought him every inch of the way. Even good things he did were never considered good. That's not right. And I'll tell you something, students. If any of us and anybody listening to me, if you live a double life, if you say one thing and do another, if you know better, you will eventually go crazy. Your outlook, your mind cannot handle that. You're going against that which you know. You either have to become inured or have your conscience seared because it'll drive you crazy to do the things that you should not do and yet know better. It really will drive you crazy. They had their glory depart from them. They began to be ashamed of their own counsel. Nothing would last. Their national treasures would be taken away. Verse 7. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. Again, just the king is just taken away because he's so temporary, like a twig that just on an ocean just bobbing about, not effective at all. Also, the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. When they come through, they're going to destroy them. Shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on her altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. This is not necessarily the same heavenly signs, but rather a sign of despair before tribulation and destruction. Not the same as the heavenly signs in Revelation 6. the last part of it, but rather as a result of the woe. So they shall say to the mountains, cover us, to the hills, fall on us. Now they say the same thing in times before the time of God's wrath upon the earth. You can find references of that in Isaiah 52, verses 12, 18, and 19, as well as Revelation 6, verses 10 to 16. But this is a sign of despair when they're in captivity. Verse 9. O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. You've sinned from the beginning. Again, going back to that. You've sinned from the very beginning. Benjamin fights Israel, and then, of course, tens of thousands are killed in that battle. Judges 20, verse 12. You've sinned the battle of Gibeah against the children of iniquity, did not overtake them. So there they stood, he said, in the battle of Gibeah. You can check Judges chapter 20, verse 12 on that. Verse 10, when is my desire? It will chasten them. I will chasten them. He said, when it is my desire, I will chasten them. People shall be gathered against them. So they're going to bring other nations against you, he says. And verse, when I bind them for their two transgressions. What were their two transgressions? Two furrows, their double sin. No, not one. But rather there'll be two. Plowing with two of them together is a farming analogy. When I bind them for their two transgressions. And again, their two greatest sins were idolatry and Sabbath breaking. So if I ever ask you what were their two greatest transgressions, what would you say? Idolatry and Sabbath breaking. Verse 11, Ephraim is a trained heifer. So God tried to treat her nicely that loves to thresh the grain. She knows what to do. But I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. So even though I tried to treat her kindly, she knew what to do. She knew how to follow. But now all of a sudden, I'm going to have to put a yoke upon her. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. So God tried to treat her nicely. He says, till now I have treated you pleasantly, but now I'm going to have to let you pull the plow. You used to just walk around treading out the grain. You knew exactly what to do. But afterwards, I'm going to have to let other people harness you and take you away. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods. So I'm going to have to let you do the harder work after all. And where's that harder work going to be done? Likely in captivity. Verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. So if you do the right thing, I'll give you mercy. So God does expect us, if we want mercy, to do what? Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. God wants to see us willing to change. He wants to see the country willing to change. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. Fallow ground has no seeds in it. For it is a time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. Isaiah 55, 6 says, call upon him while he is near. That implies there's a time when he won't be near. So again, change. Every so often, what's he bring out? He says, now, if you get busy and you turn to righteousness, I will give you mercy. Verse 13, you have plowed wickedness and reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way. That's why it's going to happen to you. And Proverbs 3:5, what does it tell us about our own way? Lean not to your own understanding. I'm going to figure this out all by myself. I don't need God to help me. I'm going to figure this out all by myself. Now, you do have to think for yourself, but you have to reason with the scriptures, not reason without the scriptures. That's the difference. Reason with the scriptures. Use the scriptures. See them. Let them be your guide, not your own way. He said, in the multitude of your mighty men, you trusted in your own way, and you trusted in the multitude of your mighty men. They trusted in themselves and not in God. Therefore tumult shall rise among your people, all your fortresses shall be plundered, as Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Two possibilities of who Shalman is. One, either Shalman, a Moabite king, or Shalmaneser, who came before the fall of Israel, 2 Kings 17 and verse 3. I'm going to give you the sum of the first 10 chapters in a moment. As soon as I finish this, I'll read that, page 54. A mother dashed in pieces. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel. So again, they're going to be calling out. Hoshea would be cut off, by the way. Because of your great wickedness, at dawn the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. 725 B.C., this happened under Shalmaneser. 2 Kings 17, 2 and 3. I want to read to you what Feinberg says. Feinberg says on page 54. He says, I loved Israel, page 54, first full paragraph on the page. He says, in the first 10 chapters of the prophecy of Hosea, and I'm going to stop with verse 10, with chapter 10 rather, the first 10 chapters of the prophecy of Hosea, the emphasis has been on disobedience of God's people and the inevitable judgment as a consequence. The disobedience of God's people and inevitable judgment as a consequence. Although the passages are lacking that speak with detail of blessings and glories that await the repentant and believing remnant in the Israel in the days to come, the dominant note and chord in the last four chapters of the book is the love of God. 11, 12, 13, and 14. We will be seeing the love of God for them. It is held by some that alternating speeches of these chapters, it is the Lord whose speeches are burdened and freighted with love, while the messages of the prophet reveal a sense of sin and unworthiness of the people. Skipping down, he says, he loves sovereignty with boundless love and loves because he loves. So in the last four chapters, we're going to be seeing the love of God. Let me just quickly start off with chapter 11, verse 1, and I'll stop. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Do you ever notice little kids? I studied people, especially we didn't have children for a while. I studied children. And what I noticed in children, there's a certain age up until they're about 11, 12, 13, more like 11 and 12. They're fresh-faced, they're kind, and all of a sudden something happens, 13, well, because of all the hormones that begin to flow through their system. They kind of look at you, what do you want? And before that time, they're just really easy to like. They're easy to care about. They're easy to see and to know, and they're easy to work with. When they start to get a certain age, start to get more complicated in their lives. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. That's a messianic scripture. Reminding us about what happened with Jesus Christ when out of Egypt he had to call his son. So we'll come back and talk about that again a little bit more next time. But I just wanted to give you that as a starter for that. God does love his people. And he holds out love for them despite the fact that he has to punish them sometimes. All right, we'll pick that up in chapter 11 next time.